Yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Yet, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble.
Well, as we continue our sermon series through the book of 1 Corinthians, we're going to be looking for the next few weeks at some issues related to a topic that we might call Christian freedom. How do Christians handle issues of freedom? In any mission field, these kinds of questions are vital. This last summer at our youth camp, Josh Anderson and I had a really profound discussion with some very thoughtful Nepali high schoolers who are from a Hindu background. They grew up in Nepal, in southern Asia, near India. They go to West Aurora High School, friends of ours that we've got to know over the last few years. And in this discussion with some of our Nepali friends, they expressed their appreciation for Jesus and for the Christian faith, for the good news of the gospel, and their appreciation for what they had seen in the lives of Christians they had met. But then they went on to explain with sincere concern that for them, becoming a Christian would be very costly. It would mean being cut off from friends and family members they had grown up with. It would mean being viewed in their families as something of a traitor to their Asian culture. It would mean that when their parents grow old and die, they would not be allowed to attend the burial rites for their parents at the Hindu temple anymore. One of them told us that she doesn't really believe in those gods at the Hindu temple anymore anyway. But she asked, is it okay if I go to the temple with my parents, but I pray to Jesus in my heart while I'm there? See, when the Christian faith intersects with the culture that we live in, we find ourselves standing sometimes at uncomfortable intersections that require discernment. There's not always a clear yes or no answer for these kinds of questions. Can I go to the temple with my parents but pray in my heart to Jesus? What's the answer to that? There at that intersection of the Christian faith and the culture that we live in, we find an issue that requires careful, thoughtful Christian discernment. Many of us here in this room have not had to ask questions about whether we can pray to Jesus while attending a Hindu temple. Many of us have not had to answer the questions that believers living in the first century city of Corinth had to answer. Questions that lie behind this text that we're reading about today. Can I eat meat that has been offered as a sacrifice to one of the idols here in our city? We haven't had to answer precisely these kinds of questions about Christian freedom that requires careful discernment. Maybe we haven't had to answer these precise questions, but all of us have stood one way or another at that uneasy intersection of faith and culture, where the answers are not always a simple yes or no, where the answer is going to require us slowing down and approaching it with a little bit of prayerful consideration. Maybe we've asked ourselves, am I free to watch that movie? But then you wonder, maybe I shouldn't. We live in a culture in which most people did not grow up worshiping statue-type idols. But you know what the New Testament says about idolatry? The love of money is idolatry. And we live in a culture that idolizes wealth and prosperity. And in this culture that idolizes wealth and prosperity, many believers find themselves asking questions like, am I free to buy that expensive car? Am I free to spend a little bit more money to buy the kinds of clothes that I always dreamed of? And yet you kind of wonder, maybe I shouldn't though. I have an old friend who agonized over the fact that his business had an opportunity to receive a significant endorsement from Playboy. Was he free to take advantage of that endorsement and further the interests of the company that he worked for? Or he wondered, maybe he shouldn't. 2,000 years ago, the church of Corinth was standing at one of those intersections between faith and culture. And they found themselves in this uneasy place of not having simple, clear-cut, yes or no, cookie-cutter type answers that will apply to everybody everywhere in exactly the same kinds of ways. And it raises this question, how does God want Christians to think about personal freedom? How does God want Christians to apply discernment to issues like our rights and our privileges and our entitlements and our freedoms? How does God want us to think about these kinds of things? It's a deeper question maybe than we had realized at first, and we're going to pay attention to this question over the next few weeks from a few different perspectives in a few different ways. But today we'll begin answering the question, even though we won't answer it in its entirety. But before we even get to how 1 Corinthians 8 answers those questions of how a Christian applies discernment in these kinds of situations related to Christian rights and entitlements and freedoms, we need to pause for just a moment and consider this situation that is described in verse 1. Paul says, now concerning food offered to idols. What is this stuff all about? This isn't the first time that we've seen Paul replying to a question that it seems the Corinthian church has sent in him to an ancient email. They sent an ancient email to him in a letter. And in that email, that letter, they asked him a list of questions that they wanted a little bit more insight about. One of the questions that they want a little bit of help with is this issue concerning food offered to idols. As we read through chapters 8, 9, and 10, we get a few more details here and there that help us fill in the picture more and more. But let me paint the picture maybe very simply to start out. If you lived in the city of Corinth in the first century, you would have been a person living in a cosmopolitan city with many options for worship. You know, sometimes Christians today in 21st century America talk as though the gospel might not survive now that there's so much religious pluralism all around us. My goodness, with people from this faith and that faith living all around us, can the gospel survive? And when we ask questions like that, it really only reveals our own historical and global ignorance about the history of Christianity and about the New Testament itself, which was born into a world which was full of religious diversity, full of religious pluralism. This is particularly true in the city of Corinth. There were opportunities to go and worship the goddess of sex, where you could go and you could worship the god of strength, where you could go and worship another god for success. In each of these cases, people might come and bring sacrifices with them and offer their sacrifices there at the foot of the idol. And when that happened, in part, some of that meat that might be left there in sacrifice to the idol, some of it might be burned up kind of as an offering right there on the spot. But some of the meat might go in two other places. Some of that meat might be taken down the street to, or, you know, might be taken around the corner to the meat market and sold at a slightly discounted rate, cheaper than you could afford to buy meat that hadn't yet been sacrificed to idols. And so if you want to bulk up and add protein to your grain-based diet, you're going to have to find a way to eat meat. And the most cost-effective way to eat meat and get protein in this culture was to eat the meat at the meat market, which had previously been offered to Aphrodite, right? So this is one of the things that might happen with meat. The other thing that might happen with meat sacrificed to idols is there might be maybe a trade dinner that night. So all of the people in the city who worked in a certain field, all of the people in the city who worked in a certain financial sector, all of the people in the city who worked in textiles, or all of the people in the city who worked on building things with stone or whatever it might be, they might say, hey, tonight we're going to have a feast near the statue of Artemis. And we'll gather together and we'll have some time for networking. We'll have some time to build our business associations. And while we're there, we'll have a feast right there by the statue, and the meat will kindly be provided by the folk, by the good folks at the Temple of Artemis. And Christians living in this city where everybody knows the most cost-effective way to eat meat is to get the meat that was sacrificed to the gods or goddesses. And the Christians who are living in this city where everybody knows that if you want to grow your business and be involved in networking, the best way to do so is to go to a Thursday night dinner over by the statue of so-and-so. They know that eating food that's been sacrificed to idols is a part of their culture. It's how their culture works. It's how meat is distributed in their society. But then some of these people who have grown up eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols, these people who have grown up worshiping these idols themselves, the goddess of sex, the god of power, and so forth, some of them, their lives are changed when they hear the good news about Jesus Christ. And they become Christians, and they begin to have these questions of conscience coming up. Wait a second. If that meat has been sacrificed at the temple of Aphrodite, I know what goes on inside that temple. I know full well what that worship is all about, and I have in repentance turned away from that false worship in order to worship the true and living God. Am I now free to eat that? And something further began to happen inside this church. I can describe it for you in one word: division. Division began to happen. It's not the simplest question to answer for a variety of reasons. Paul is going to spend 3 whole chapters of this letter answering the question because it's not the simplest question to answer. But as different members of the church try to answer that question in different ways, the effect, the result, is not that the church is built up into Christ. The effect, rather, is that factions are beginning to grow. Tensions are beginning to grow. Judgments are beginning to grow. Division is beginning to grow. As some believers say, I don't think we should eat that meat. I know what happens inside those temples. And other Christians say, it's just meat, for crying out loud. Didn't God create it and bless it and say you can eat it? Come on. It's cheaper. It's better for the budget. Just eat the meat, would you? And in this situation, divisions begin to grow. And Paul writes this letter. And into this question that he's being asked about whether it's okay for Christians to walk across that intersection of faith and the culture that they live in, they're saying, is it okay for us to walk across that intersection and just eat whatever meat we feel like eating because it's cheap and available and good for business? Can you just give us a thumbs up, Paul? Just give us the thumbs up and we'll all be good. And if it were as simple as giving a thumbs up and it would all be good, Paul could have given a thumbs up and it would all be good. But apparently it's not quite that simple. Paul speaks into this situation that reflects some of the, in a way that reflects some of the complexity of life here in this world, some of the complexity of answering questions that require Christian discernment. And as he answers the question, his response is essentially this: yes, you're sort of right if you're saying it's just meat, let's go ahead and eat it. Yes, you're sort of right, but you're missing something really important. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the yes, you're sort of right, because we'll come back to this reasoning in chapter 10. But it's worth noting that in verses 4 through 6, Paul essentially says, look, the basic issue here is, yes, if you're saying it's just meat, just go ahead and eat it, what's the big deal? He says, yes, there's something true in what you're saying. There is no God but one. The Bible says that. And we know it's true because it comes from God's word and it reflects the truth of reality. Although, he says in verse 5, there are many so-called gods, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So, since there's only one God, in part, you're right. It's okay to eat that meat. It's not a sin in and of itself to consume that meat. But Paul isn't content to just say, thumbs up, you're okay, it's all good. He pushes further into this issue of Christian discernment. And as he does so, he teaches us several things that matter, but there's one that's really, really important, overarching all of them. He says to those who are saying, look, it's just meat, let's just eat it, what's the big deal? He says, yes, you're sort of right, but you're missing something really important. You know what it is that they're missing? You know what it is that we need to keep in mind when we face issues of Christian discernment? He says, what you're missing is the heart of Christ. What you're missing here in this picture is the heart of Christ himself. And throughout our passage, God gives us several tools for discernment, several tools to help us learn the heart of Christ when it comes to issues of discernment. Here's a first issue that Paul puts in front of us, a first issue that God gives us as a tool to help us discern, to give us the discernment we need about issues of discernment. The first issue is the pride issue. It's the pride issue. Notice how Paul handles this thing beginning in verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. But look at how he talks about this. But this knowledge puffs up. Love, on the other hand, builds up. What is he getting at here? Is Paul saying that all knowledge is inherently wrong? Just check your brain at the door, stop thinking? No, that's not what Paul is saying. Not in the slightest. What Paul is doing is just like he did earlier when it came to leadership. Is leadership always wrong? No. But when it came to the issue of leadership, Paul said, check your pride at the door. Don't make one leader or another an issue of feeling superior toward other believers. And just like Paul is going to say as it relates to spiritual gifts, are all spiritual gifts wrong? No, they're good. And they're good for the building up of the church. But when it comes to spiritual gifts, you got to check your pride at the door. Spiritual gifts are not about puffing yourself up and elevating yourself so you can look down on others with some false feeling of superiority toward them. No, and here in the same vein as Paul picks up this issue of insight, discernment, thoughtfulness, ability to win arguments. Is that always wrong? No. Paul says, when it comes to knowledge, when it comes to insight, when it comes to theological discernment, you better check your pride at the door. The problem here is not that the Corinthians have insight. The problem is they are taking their arguments and using their arguments as a way to feel superior to other Christians. And Paul says, if you want to understand the heart of Christ, you won't get there until you've bowed your knee in humility. You want to understand the heart of Christ? You're not going to get there while you're seeking to puff yourself up and feel like I've got it figured out and they don't. Let me ask you to consider for just a moment, are there some issues of insight in your life that give you freedom sometimes to feel like you're just doing it a whole lot better than everybody else who does it differently than you? I don't think this passage is mainly about school choices. I want to be totally honest about that. But isn't that one of those areas in our culture today where that kind of comes up? We think, man, I've got my way of doing school with my family, and that's the way. Now, I'm sure that you can be a Christian and do it other ways. But has that given you some leg up in your own mind to look down on others just a little bit and feel superior to them? If so, we need to hear Paul's challenge. This kind of knowledge that's leading you to feel superior to other people because of your great discernment, because of your great insight, because of how awesome you are in figuring out how to do education yourself. If that's leading you to feel superior to others, that's puffing you up, which is the opposite of what love does. Love builds up. We need to check our pride at the doors. This is a first issue when it comes to issues of discernment that Paul raises. He says, pay attention to this pride issue. Until you deal with that heart issue in your own heart, you're just not going to get very far. All the arguments in the world are only going to be worth so much if your aim and your goal is to make yourself feel a little bit better than those with whom you disagree. Be very careful with pride, Paul says. There's a second issue that we need to pay attention to, not only the pride issue. We'll pay a little more attention to this because it's a little more distinctive to this passage. A second issue that we need for discernment is the conscience issue. Second issue that this passage puts in front of us is what we might call the conscience issue. What do we mean here by conscience? I have a definition I think that can appear on the screen behind me that I pulled from a Greek English lexicon this week. That word conscience is a word we sometimes use. What do we mean when we talk about conscience? We mean an inward faculty of distinguishing right and wrong. Something inside of us that gives you something of a moral compass. Something inside of you that tells you that's wrong. Something inside of you that tells you that's right. Something inside of you that helps you distinguish between the two, right and wrong. And here in our passage, as Paul seeks to help these believers navigate through issues of discernment, Paul says you need to pay attention to the conscience and not just to the arguments. You need to pay attention to the conscience. Look at how he talks about that in verse 7. Paul says, so you've got this knowledge that leads you to say, okay, let's just eat it. But look at what Paul says in verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge. Not all are convinced like you are. But some, through former association with idols, they eat food as really offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Do you hear how big of a deal this is to Paul? Skim down with me to verse 7 quickly as well. He says, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that he's teaching us something really interesting here about the importance of that inward faculty of distinguishing right and wrong. Sometimes in Christian circles, we can lay things out as if there are clear black and white, right and wrong for every issue, and we'll just argue our way into understanding which one is right and which one is wrong. And if you line up on this side, you're good, and if you line up on that side, you're not. Paul doesn't handle this kind of issue of discernment quite that one or the other. He says it's actually really important what your inward moral compass says about things. Even if it's right for some people to eat that meat, even if it's fine for some people to eat it, for others, if their conscience, if that inward moral compass is saying, no, I don't feel like it's right because it's associated with stuff that's dark and evil and demonic in my mind. What does Paul say? He says, you're destroying them. It's okay for one person, but for another, it's not. Why? Paul answers a similar question in the book of Romans, chapter 14, verse 23, by saying it this way, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. When Paul talks about the conscience in the book of Romans, he basically says, if you are doing something in a way that you know this is surrendered to the Lord, and it's within the boundaries of His Word, and it's loving for others, and it's to the glory of God, go for it. But even if you're taking those same steps, but there's something inside of you that says, I think this might not be right before God. Paul goes as far as to say, if you're going against your conscience, for you, it's sin. Let me ask you, I wonder how many of us have kind of erased the importance of conscience in our own lives even. I wonder how many of us have kind of erased this issue of conscience and said, well, if other people are doing it, it's cool for me too, I guess. If it feels wrong, eventually I'll get it figured it out. More seriously and more in line with the text here in front of us, Paul is saying if you want to learn the heart of Christ as it relates to issues of discernment, you're going to need to learn to pay attention not only to what seems right to you, but you're going to need to learn to pay attention to other people's hearts as well. In other words, you might be able to win an argument and say it's just fine to do things my way. But if in the process of winning that argument, you lead that brother or sister to do something that they believe is wrong, you're leading them into sin. This is how significant the conscience is in God's view of our hearts and our lives. I don't know if you've ever read the novel called Silence by Shusaku Endo, or if you've seen the movie developed by Martin Scorsese called Silence. It tells a story that's set in 17th century Japan, in an era when historically the Japanese government decided to do everything they could to kill and eradicate the spread of Christianity in Japan. Thousands of Japanese Christians were tortured and martyred in this era. Many missionaries were imprisoned and tormented. And in the storyline of Silence, word has come back to Europe that one deeply respected missionary has apostatized or turned his back on Christ and has now decided to work for the Japanese government. Some younger missionaries who had been associated with this elder missionary cannot believe the report, and so they decide to risk their lives and go in search of their former mentor. Along the way, these younger missionaries are captured and imprisoned and exposed to excruciating torture alongside many indigenous believers, many Japanese believers. It's a powerful, powerful, powerful story. Now let me say, as we're talking about conscience, if violence doesn't go well with you, if torture doesn't go well with you, please don't watch this movie. But it tells a powerful story, even if it turns your stomach a little bit. Part of what makes the story so gripping is the crisis of conscience that several of the prominent characters have to face along the way. At one point in the story, one of the characters that you are following is forced to watch other believers being tortured. And he's told that he can stop their suffering. He's told that others can be spared. All he needs to do is step on a picture of Jesus with one muddy foot. It's all he needs to do, and the others will be spared. The novel records the tormented reasoning inside his head. The man understands full well the portrait of Jesus is nothing but a piece of wood decorated with paint and metal. It's all it is. What would be wrong with stepping on one piece of wood to save others' lives? It's only a formality, the voice says. It's only a formality. What do formalities matter? But then he raises his foot, and he feels in his foot a dull, heavy pain. Why? Because he knows full well this is no mere formality. To his conscience, and to the conscience of others who are watching, the thought of stepping on that piece of wood represents something far deeper, far bigger than simply putting a little bit of mud on a piece of wood decorated with metal and paint. Which will he choose? See, in this case, it's not a yes or no answer. We can't just say, well, look, is it a sin to step on a piece of wood? We can't just run over the issue like that, right? We need to slow down at that intersection of faith and culture and pay attention to what this means to the heart. What does this signify? What does it represent to an individual believer's moral compass, right? Early in marriage, I'll be honest, there were times when I kind of begrudged Katie's reluctance to watch certain kinds of violent movies with me. I kind of begrudged that. I think young married couples sometimes go through that, right? I want to go and watch a violent movie, and my wife says, why would you want to watch violence? People being killed. Because it's awesome, that's why. And actually, over time, I think Katie and I have influenced each other a little bit. But what I want to say is that over time, I've come to not only concede to not watch things with Katie for the sake of her conscience, I've learned to appreciate the conscience that God gave her. I've learned to recognize the conscience that she has as a good gift from God, as a holy thing. I've learned from her sense of conscience to pay more attention to simple and subtle decisions myself. Now, does that mean we're now going to make a simple black and white line down the middle of this room and say, those of you who watch violent movies over there, those who don't over there, and you're, you know, violent movie people are right, others are wrong, right? We're not going to draw a line down the middle of the room and say if you're on one line, one side or the other, you're right or wrong. But the point is this, when it comes to issues that require thoughtful Christian discernment, we need to pay attention to the conscience and not just to the arguments, right? That's another issue here, the pride issue, the conscience issue. Here's a third issue that God puts in front of us to consider in issues of discernment this morning. The pride issue, the conscience issue, and also what we might call the effect issue. The effect issue. Notice what Paul says in verse 8. Look there with me if you would. He says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. But verse 9, but take care. Here's something you need to pay attention to at this intersection that requires discernment. What do you need to pay attention to? Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Do you hear the effect issue? Okay, it might be okay for you to watch those violent movies. It might be okay for you to step on a piece of wood. It might be okay for you to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. But take care in the way you handle that situation so that it doesn't become something that other believers will trip and stumble and fall over when they walk past it, right? You know, sometimes when I'm driving in the car with little kids, I had this experience when my wife was at the women's retreat this week. I had my car full of all the kids and just me in the driver's seat and no Katie to help manage what was going on in the back seat. Any dads got an amen or an I feel ya? And sometimes things happen in the back seat. It is not always clearly wrong. For example, we may or may not have observed a situation with one child wanting to sing in the back seat the other day. Now let's just do a quick survey. Is it wrong to sing in the back seat of the van? No. Okay, it's not wrong to sing in the back seat of the van. In fact, if we throw down and have a theological argument about the rightness or wrongness of singing, the rightness of singing is going to win every day of the week. We can make our theological arguments about why it's okay to sing all day, every day, right? But parents, what happens when one child is singing in the back seat? It has an effect on other people. It has an effect on other people that you might not anticipate if you're not a parent with small children. And pretty soon you've got a riot in the car, right? You've got kids like, you know, you've got kids like hands over their ears, squeezing their eyes, crying, would you please stop singing? And then another kid wants to, if you got multiple kids, it gets crazy, right? Because you not only have the singers and the non-singers, you've got the mediators who create their own problems in this situation, right? So now the mediators are trying to mediate between the singers and the non-singers, and the result is chaos. The result is not building up, okay? We'll use biblical language. The result does not build everybody up. And so as a dad, sometimes I'm trying to be very safe, right? If texting while driving is illegal, like talking to kids while driving must be much more dangerous. But it's legal, so I didn't break any laws. And so I'm trying to talk with them, and I'm trying to explain, look, I know it's okay to sing, but I want you to think about the effect it has on others. Right? Yes, it's good to sing your favorite song, but I want you to think about how your singing affects other people here in this car. Yes, you're free to do that. But there's something else I want you to think about other than yourself and your rights and what you feel like doing right now. I want you to think about how what you're doing affects other people around you. And in a way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, as Paul gets into these discernment issues in our lives, it's as if God is looking at us in the back seat of the van, right? And some of us here in the back seat of the van, we've got these issues that we kind of bicker with each other about sometimes. This verse is often applied to issues related to things like alcohol. Am I free to have a little bit of alcohol? Yeah. Jesus did. Let's be honest. It must not be a sin. But God is looking in the rearview mirror of the van and saying, I want you to think about the effect that's going to have on others around you. Am I free to talk about politics? Yeah. You're free. In fact, let me take it a step further. If you care about your neighbor, if you love your neighbor as yourself, if you care about the culture and the society and the city and the state and the nation that you live in, you're going to have opinions and perspectives about politics, about government, about wise governance that will benefit everybody else around you. Are you free to talk about that? Yeah. In fact, it might even be healthy and helpful for you to talk about that with other people. Sometimes while some of us are in our corner of the political sector with a megaphone up to our mouth, megaphoning every opinion we have about everything the president does, positive or negative, sometimes while some of us are in the back of the van megaphoning our opinions, God is looking in the rearview mirror and saying, I want you to think about the effect that this has on others around you. Is this building up the body of Christ? Or is it just creating divisions? Now, again, I don't want to create a culture where we're allergic to any disagreements or where we're unable to talk about things as reasonable people who care about the world around us. We should be able to do that in an increasing way. But part of learning the heart of Christ is learning to say, yes, I might be free to do that. Yes, it might in some circumstances even be beneficial to do that. But when I talk about those kinds of things, I'm going to slow down a little bit and I'm going to look around the rest of the van here and I'm going to pay attention. How is this affecting the other people around me? Is it just creating divisions and fights and quarrels? Or is it actually building others up? This is the effect issue that God puts in front of us that we need to pay attention to when we stand at that intersection of the Christian faith and the culture that we live in, and we have to ask hard questions of Christian discernment. We need to ask the question not only about our own heart and the pride that might be there, not only about the conscience of myself and others involved, but also about the effect. What is the effect of others here in the van with me? A fourth issue for discernment that will help us learn the heart of Christ is Paul points us to the gospel. The fourth issue that Paul raises is what we might call a gospel issue. You see, throughout this book of 1 Corinthians, if there's one theme that keeps coming up over and over and over again, that one theme is the gospel. But in an interesting way, that one theme that keeps coming up over and over and over again in the book of 1 Corinthians is not just the gospel kind of abstracted from daily life. It's the gospel as it intersects with the stuff we do in everyday life. And so we've seen how faith in Jesus changes everything in our lives. Jesus doesn't stay out of your personal business at work. Jesus doesn't stay out of your personal business when it comes to thinking about sexual purity. Jesus doesn't stay out of your personal business when it comes to issues of marriage. Jesus doesn't stay out of your personal business when it comes to issues of navigating singleness. And here again, when it comes to these issues of discernment, these issues of Christian discernment needing to be applied, because it's not as simple as this side is right and this side is wrong and let's all line up on one side or the other. When it's not that simple, Paul says one of the things we need to do, in fact, perhaps the most important thing we need to do, is get back to the gospel issue involved. When we find ourselves in pride looking down at others who handle things differently than we do, when we find ourselves disregarding the conscience of others and that moral compass inside of them, when we find ourselves not very concerned about the effect that our words or actions or example will have on others, notice what Paul says about this in verse 11. One of the most powerful lines. It's just a few words at the end of verse 11, but look at them with me if you would. He says, "And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed." Look at this description of the weak person. "The brother for whom Christ died." You know what's really lacking in issues of Christian discernment? It's not just more worldview arguments. Worldview arguments are great. I studied philosophy in college. I will talk with you all day about that stuff. Call me. What's lacking in issues of cultural discernment more than anything else today? The gospel. Paul says, here's the issue that's at the bottom. Here's the anchoring issue here. When you find yourself dividing with brothers and sisters because you've made this choice and they've made that, or because you view it this way and they view it that way, Paul says we need to get back to the gospel. And instead of viewing these other people as, "You weak sauce Christian, you don't even get it." Paul says that weak sauce Christian who doesn't even get it is a brother, a part of your family, a brother, and a brother for whom Christ laid down his life. Listen, let me ask you a couple of questions here about the gospel. First of all, do you realize that this is true for you if you've turned from your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ? That Christ in love laid down his life for you? This is where guilt and shame and fear go to die. The cross of Jesus Christ. This is where those worries, "Does God really care about me?" It's where those worries go to die, the cross of Jesus Christ. When we stand there before the cross of Jesus Christ, where our Savior willingly submitted himself to being tortured, to being beaten, to dying an agonizing death of judgment and punishment. When we stand there and look at that place where our Savior was separated from God, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When we stand there and we look at what Christ has done for me, we begin to realize, wow, oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is the Savior's love for me. Have you realized that this is what Christ has done for you? Have you believed in this? Are you cherishing it for yourself today? Here's a follow-up question. Have you realized that this is true for the most annoying brother or sister here in this room as well? Christ did not come only to give himself for you. And praise God, he did. He gave himself for you. He loved you that much. But praise God, it wasn't only for you. It was for us. It was for the whole family of brothers and sisters. The strong ones that we say, I want to be more like her. I want to be more like him when I grow up in the faith. And the weak ones that we say, yeah, I'm glad I'm not as weak sauce as that one. The ones we instinctively love and say, man, I just love spending time with them. And the ones who kind of get under our skin and annoy us. The ones who are like us, in whatever ways you'd fill in the blank of what it means to be like you. Age, ethnicity, gender, kind of work, personal background, education, goals for life. There are people who are more like you in the family of Christ, and there's something in us that says, I like hanging out with those people. But what about those who are different than us? In whatever ways your mind would identify people as different than you. See, here's the gospel issue that Paul puts in front of us. He says, Christ not only came to give himself for you, praise God he did that. He came to give himself for us. Which changes the way we view the weakest and most annoying and most different brother or sister in this room. Have you taken to heart just how much Christ loved you and gave himself for you? And have you taken to heart just how much Christ loved us and gave himself for her and for him and for your spouse and for your child and for your neighbor and for that other annoying person who views things differently than you do? See, as we begin to embrace the gospel, this is where we learn the heart of Christ like nowhere else, at the foot of the cross. In fact, Paul goes so far as to make an even bolder statement related to the gospel as well. He says in verse 12, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Do you remember the day of Paul's conversion? Paul had lived his life as a moral, upstanding, righteous, Jewish, religious leader. And part of his moral, upstanding, righteous, Jewish, religious leader life involved persecuting Christians because he believed that they weren't teaching the truth. So he would seek them out and ensure that they were brought to the proper religious authorities. But then one day as he was traveling down the road, he was floored by a vision of Jesus. And what did the Lord Jesus say to Saul there on that road? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus said. See, I think Paul learned at the moment of his conversion something that some of us, especially if we've grown up around churches and stuff like that today, something that many of us have maybe not taken to heart. He learned at the moment of his conversion that when we hurt other believers, we are sinning against Christ himself. So deep is the union between our Lord and his church. So much does he love his sons and his daughters. So much does he love his sheep that the slightest harm we do to any of his will have to one day give an account before him. when he says, Josh, why did you look down on me? Josh, why did you divide yourself from me? Josh, why did you view yourself as superior to my daughter, for whom I gave up my life, who I love that much and whom I have raised to a position of honor forevermore in the kingdom of God? Why did you choose to make those other issues more important? Why did you choose to make that freedom of yours more important? Why did you choose to make that liberty a bigger deal? Why did you choose to exercise your rights knowing full well the effect it would have on others? This is the gospel issue that we need in order to learn the heart of Christ, which is the first key that we need in order to learn Christian discernment. Nearly 500 years ago, Martin Luther wrote a book called Christian Freedom, sometimes called Christian Liberty in some translations. And at the beginning of the book, Martin Luther describes Christian freedom or Christian liberty like this. Martin Luther said, "A Christian is perfectly free, Lord of all, subject to none." Next line, a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Do you hear the paradox of Christian freedom that Martin Luther was holding out for us? If you've come to believe in Jesus, then you are perfectly free forevermore. Galatians says, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Praise His name for that. So on the one hand, the Christian life is a life of total freedom. We are definitively set free by the atoning work of Christ. So our lives do not need to be characterized by some dry, duty-bound obedience. Listen, your life, if you believe in Jesus Christ, is not just about doing the right thing because we're supposed to. You're set free from that. A Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, but there's another side to the coin. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. See, the Christian life is united together with Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. And being united with a Lord who loved us and laid down His own life for us, what does that do for us? What does that do to us? What does that create inside of us? It creates a certain kind of willingness to say, yes, I'm free. And yes, I'm happy to use my freedom the way my Lord used His freedom. Not just for me, myself, and I. Not just doing whatever I feel like. Using my freedom for the good of others. Laying down my rights. Laying down my freedoms. Laying down my dreams. Laying down my preferences. All for the good of others and for the glory of God. You see, the Christian life is not just about doing the right thing because we're supposed to. The Christian life is not about doing my own thing because I feel like it. What is it that defines the Christian life? From beginning to end, it's the gospel. It's the heart of Jesus Christ Himself. His heart that led Him to willingly lay down His life for us. And His heart in us that leads us to willingly lay down our lives and our rights and our dreams and our preferences and our freedoms for the good of others and for the glory of His name.